Lord of life, God of light, this morning may we allow your light to shine in our lives, to fill us with your brightness, to touch the dark spots in ourselves that need to be lit up, so that we might become a light that goes out and blesses others and touches the dark spots in their lives. Be at work in our midst and fill us up in those places that are sinful, in those places that are broken still in our lives, in those places where we still are disobeying. Right now, we want to confess that. Renounce it, surrender it, allow you to remove it from our lives. So take a moment right now. If there is something God is speaking to you about that you need to confess, just silently say a prayer to him. God, I'm doing this. It's wrong. I renounce it and I turn to you. And God, we thank you that you fill us with the light of your forgiveness. It's a forgiveness we do not earn. It's a gift that you give us. We just need to open ourselves up and receive it and trust that it's always there. It's made us secure. We thank you for your blessings in our lives. Thank you for the ways in which you are providing for us, protecting us, guiding us. Just take a moment right now. What do you have to say thanks to God for? What is some blessing you've experienced just in this last week? And can you just say, thank you, God. And God, this morning I pray that you will continue to be speaking into our lives, inspiring us, transforming us, making your presence known to us. And I pray that you will continue to do your work in this church, bringing us together, building our unity, our love for one another, our compassion and our concern. May it be such a strong unity that everybody else will look at it and see it and say, boy, I want that. How did they get that? And they will come and discover you are the one who brings us together. Be working in our communities, in our neighborhoods, meeting people's needs, being present in their lives and help them recognize your touch, bringing health to them, bringing protection to them, providing for them, blessing them, getting them out of jams. May their lives be open to see your light in your life, and may we be the people who share it with them, that we might see a continued revival in this neighborhood, in this community, in this region. Your power and glory spreading out. We pray this in the name of the one who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Good morning. Welcome. It's great to have you here. Today is going to be a special day. After the service, we have baptism, we have potluck. We are in a series called Incredible on the book of Ephesians, and I hope that you think it has been incredible, because the things that Paul's been sharing from us are remarkable. To kind of set up today's message, I want to share a story with you. During World War II, there was a British Army officer named Ernest Gordon who was captured by the Japanese and sent to a POW camp in Burma to build a railroad through the thick, swampy jungles. As you probably know, the Japanese POW camps were notorious for their violent and even sadistic treatment of prisoners. Basically wearing nothing more than loincloths, these prisoners hacked their way through the jungle in 120-degree heat, stung by insects, feet cut up, by sharp stones. Disease ran rampant. But when a prisoner started the plague, the guards would just jump on them and beat them sometimes to death. Even more died of exhaustion, of disease, of malnutrition. 80,000 POWs died in Japanese prison camps. In those kind of conditions, it was survival of the fittest. You can imagine that. It was fights would break out in the food line over the very last scraps of vegetable or the last few grains of rice that were floating in the greasy broth. The officers refused to share their special rations with anybody else. Theft was normal and common. Men lived like animals. The only thing they thought, I need to survive. I need to survive. It was survival at any cost. Stay alive at any cost. And then something happened that Ernest Gordon, in his book, he wrote a book called To End All Wars, he called this the miracle on the River Kwai. Every day at the end of the workday, the Japanese guards would keep careful count of the tools. So they count the tools before they went out to work, and before they went back to the camp, they would count the tools again to make sure none were missing. One day, there was a shovel missing. So the guards lined up all the prisoners, and they marched up and down, screaming at them, demanding to know who had taken the shovel. No one stepped forward. So then the guard yelled, "All die! All die!" And he took his rifle, and he pointed it at the first person in line. And at that instant, someone down the line stepped forward, stood at attention, said, "I did it." The guard immediately pounced on him, started beating him, kicking him, until he was dead. His comrades picked him back up, carried him back to camp, where it was discovered that the guard had miscounted and there was no missing shovel. This man had stepped forward and volunteered to sacrifice himself for everybody else. He considered them worthy of giving up his life. Now, in an environment where it was every man for himself, you can imagine this one act of selfless sacrifice, this one act that went against everything the whole camp was about, that got everybody's attention, and word quickly spread throughout the camp about what happened. And then someone remembered this Bible verse that said, "Greater love has no one than this, that a man give up his life for a friend." So they started passing that verse around the camp as well. And because this one person put the welfare of others ahead of himself, it started this massive change in the camp, this incredible transformation. This dog-eat-dog world of the camp began to change. Little by little, people began to sacrifice. People began to look out for each other. They began to look beyond themselves. And with every little sacrifice, it would inspire another sacrifice. It would inspire another sacrifice. Instead of focusing on their misery and trying to survive at any cost, they began to look out at how they could make conditions for each other better, how they could bring out the best in themselves rather than the worst of themselves. They dared to think about how they could actually improve their lives despite the hellish conditions in the camp. They started caring for the sick. Prisoners would start selling their watches to the guards in order to get medicines. They cobbled together a shack to serve as a church where they would meet together to talk about God and pray. They started, get this, they started the POW University. If someone had an expertise in a subject, they would teach a class. And pretty soon they were offering classes on history, philosophy, economics, mathematics, science, and 9 different languages. Those who had musical talent formed an orchestra with instruments made by those who had woodworking skills. One man had a photographic memory and was able to write out from his memory the full scores to Beethoven concerto. So pretty soon they were having concerts in the camp. Those who had gardening abilities began to start a garden that specialized in medicinal plants. And life started to be rediscovered in this place of death. They began to look out for the other guy instead of just for themselves. And as a result, their own chances of survival increased instead of decreasing. Ernest Gordon, in writing about this miracle in his book, said, "Death was still with us. No doubt about that. But we were slowly being freed from its destructive grip. We were seeing for ourselves the sharp contrast between the forces that made for life and those that made for death. Selfishness, hatred, envy, jealousy, greed, self-indulgence, laziness, and pride were all anti-life. Love, heroism, self-sacrifice, sympathy, mercy, integrity, and creative faith, on the other hand, were the essence of life, turning mere existence into living in its truest sense. These, he says, were the gifts of God to men. The gifts of God to men. He went on to say, true, there was hatred, but there was also love. There was death, but there was also life. God had not left us. He was with us, calling us to live the divine life in fellowship. Calling us to live the divine life in fellowship. God had not left us. That transformation that happened in that POW camp was incredible, was remarkable, and it's a glimpse. It's a glimpse. It's a living example of the incredible life we are meant to experience, we can experience, even in the darkest places, when we understand and we embrace the divine life God offers us. The divine life that Paul's been talking about in Ephesians. In fact, Paul has spent this whole book of Ephesians trying to explain this kind of life. What happened in that camp is exactly the kind of life Paul, who was a prisoner himself when he was writing this, Paul was talking about. It was what he was envisioning. So let's review a little bit. What have we learned so far in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians? First, I was an outsider. But now I've been chosen by God and adopted into his family. That's transformation. From being an outsider to an insider. I was dead in my sins, but now I'm alive in Christ, freely forgiven, set free from my sins. That's transformation. I was deserving of God's wrath, but now I am holy and blameless in his sight. Unbelievable. I was without God, but now I am sealed by the Holy Spirit. I was without God, but now I have God's very presence in me. Unbelievable. I was powerless, but now I have resurrection power. I lack confidence, but I've discovered that now I am seated right next to Jesus Christ in the heavenly realms. I was separated from God, but now I have free access to God anytime, anywhere. I thought I was on my own, but discovered that I am being built together with all of you. All God's people. I thought I had little value to God, but discovered I am his workmanship, his exquisite craftsmanship. This is true transformation. And what I've discovered about myself, I've discovered is true of each and every one of you. All these things are true of all of us. You have great dignity. You have great value. You are worthy of my honor, worthy of my respect, worthy of my support and encouragement. Because you are God's workmanship. You are seated next to Christ. You have the same salvation, these same incredible spiritual blessings I have. All because Jesus Christ stepped out of line and said, I'll take the punishment. Because Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. Now our sin is forgiven. Now this wall that was created between us and God has been smashed down because Jesus stepped forward and took that price. And we can receive all these incredible spiritual blessings through our faith. We receive it when we say, Jesus, I trust in you. I trust that all these blessings belong to me, are available to me. And because I trust you, I am going to follow you. And simply having that trust, that faith, we receive these blessings of salvation. Paul's not done, though. Paul says there's more. There's this incredible plan we've learned about, this incredible plan God has. Chapter 1, verse 10, God's plan is to bring all things in heaven and earth together under Jesus. God's plan, his mission, is to unite all things under Jesus. And God is starting to accomplish that plan. But he's not accomplishing it by force. He's not forcing people together. He's accomplishing it by sacrifice, by love, by his grace. In fact, that's the only power not the power of force, but the power of love and sacrifice and grace that could accomplish a plan like this. And leading the way in that plan, Paul tells us, showing not only the world, but the heavens, the angels, the demons, Satan himself, what God is up to, how his plan is coming together, is the church. The church is the showpiece God is pointing to. Chapter 3, verse 10 says, God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Through the church, God is pointing at us, right here, this church, every church. God is pointing at us and saying, look at that, see that, that is what I'm about. That is what I'm talking about. Look how grace is working in their midst. Look how love and grace is bringing people together, helping them overcome their differences, their prejudices, their hatreds, their disagreements, and they're being united. Look at that, Paul. God's pointing at us. That's a high, high honor. Then we get to chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1 says this, as a prisoner of the Lord, therefore, I urge you to live a life worthy of this calling that you have received. I urge you to live a life that's worthy of all this incredible spiritual blessings we have just talked about, all these blessings you've received. Be worthy of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for your life. Live a life worthy of that. You've already received it. You don't have to live a life to earn it. It's yours. You receive it by faith. It's guaranteed. Now be worthy of it. Live a life worthy of that life. You're recipients of incredible grace. I got to repeat that over and over again. You're recipients of incredible grace. Because we have been so filled with God's grace, we are now graceful. And we can start sharing that grace because we're not going to lose it. We don't have to. It's not like, you know, if I start sharing it, I'm going to, you know, run out. God's grace is infinite. We never run out. So we can start becoming grace givers. And as that happens, as we start showing grace to one another, as we start showing grace to people beyond our church circle, that goes against the dog-eat-dog world we live in. That goes against the survival, the fitness, every person for themselves kind of attitude people have. And people notice it, and they sense it, and they see it, and say, that feels good. That feels right. That is what I'm missing. That is what I'm wanting. And so they get curious, and they get hungry, and they start to be attracted to the difference they see in us. This grace community of people who are living the divine life in fellowship, who are building people up instead of criticizing, who are valuing people and loving people as members of God's family, as God's masterpieces, as people who are seated next to Christ. This is a place where there's peace and there's joy and there's support and there's encouragement. And other people notice and they say, I want that. And Paul says, live a life worthy of that calling. In this verse, Paul is basically saying, I'm now taking everything that you've just learned and moving it from the head to the heart. I'm now taking it from the church building out to the streets. I'm now taking it to a place where you're going to make it real. You've heard about all these incredible spiritual blessings. Now, what do we do about it? I'm going to tell you about it. Live a life worthy of this calling. And he starts to spell out how right away, verse 2. He zeroes in on four key ingredients to living a life worthy of this calling. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Completely humble. Not, you know, 10% humble. Completely humble. Paul nails it. Because so much of the conflict we have can be solved with a little bit of humility, right? When I think I'm smarter, when I think I'm better, when I think I know right, when I'm certain I am right and you are wrong, there's only one way that can go, right? It's not good. I'm guilty of that. I'll admit it. I'm guilty of that. Way too often. That's just, in fact, that's just in my personality. I think I'm right. To ask my wife. Right? And I don't mean no harm, but I'm guessing you're guilty of it too. Let's keep it real. But here's the thing. Because I'm recognizing, because I'm noticing that I'm guilty of this, because I know that I need grace from others, because I step all over this, and I'm in trouble if I don't get grace for others, because I know I need grace for others, it reminds me to show grace to others, because I'm not a whole lot different. Right? Same for you. As we remember that we need grace from others, it makes it easier for us to show grace to others. It's when we start thinking we don't need anybody's grace because, well, I'm right, that we run into trouble. We need to catch ourselves when we do that and be humble. Be humble. Okay? I'm not saying we can't disagree. Please don't hear me about that. I'm not saying we can't disagree, because that would be conformity, not unity. What I'm saying is that when we disagree with gentleness and humility. Not with, I'm right, get in line. Gentleness and humility. As we start doing that, we start being able to work out our disagreements. And even if the decision doesn't go our way, we'll still be accepting of it, because we'll be humble. We'll even support it. Because I want you to hear this clearly. The goal is not to get our way. Did you hear that? The goal is not to get our way. The goal is to strengthen our relationships with each other. Jesus Christ didn't say that I came to earth so that you can get your way. Mission is to unite all people. The goal is not to get our way. It's to strengthen relationships with each other, to be the showpiece that God is pointing to. So if I end up tearing things apart because I have to be right, I have done more damage than good. That's true not only in our church. It's true in our friendships, true in our families, true in our marriages. The goal is not to be right. The goal is to build relationship. Paul goes on to say in verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Make every effort to keep unity. Not when it's convenient. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. The Spirit is what brings God's presence in my life, because I have the Spirit sealing me. That's one of the blessings Paul talked about. I have God's Spirit in me. And you have God's Spirit in you. The same Spirit, that is what connects us. That is the most powerful connection in the world. The fact that the God who is in me is in you. We all have the same God in us. So despite what our differences are, despite our differences in ethnicity, despite our differences in the way we've been raised, despite our differences in our politics, despite our differences in personality, the one thing that really binds us together is the fact that God is in me and God is in you. And when we remember that that person we're about to chew out has God in them, and we're not only chewing out them, but we're chewing out the God who is in them, that is the God who is in me, if we were to remember that, we'd probably stay out of trouble a lot more often. Just saying. Amen. Just saying. Verse 4. Paul says there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. I don't know about you, but you think Paul's trying to make a point there. One, 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 one. Driving home the things that we all have together, there is one, and we are meant to be one. Remember that the next time you're ready to pick a fight. You might stay out of trouble. Here's where things start to get interesting, because Paul has been pounding home this point of being unified. Paul has been pounding home this point of of the things that draw us together, the all the ones. Paul's driving this home, this point of unity, and then suddenly he starts talking about the fact that we're all different. He's been talking about how we're all one, and then all of a sudden he changes it, he flips it, and says we're all different. Oh, and by the way, it's on purpose. It's God's design. Verse 7, to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. See, again, unity does not mean conformity. It does not mean that we all do the exact same things. It does not mean that we all think the same way. It does not mean that we all have the same interest. It does not mean that we all have the same personality. Unity means that in our diversity, we work together. In our diversity, we work together. Because God has created us to have this rich diversity so that when your uniqueness and my uniqueness and you know, George's and Bob's and Sally's and Sue's uniqueness all comes together, we become something even far better and more unique. So unity does not mean we're all the same. Unity means that we take all our differences and we recognize how they make us better together. And so Paul goes on to paint this incredible picture of the church as a body. He says, Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers, all these different people doing these different things to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ, there it is, painting this picture, this body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So by using this picture of the body, Paul's really captured something, because our bodies, right, are a rich diversity of individual parts. Right? Our body is this incredible diversity of parts. And when all the parts are doing their work, it's a marvelous thing. It's a really good thing. We feel really, really good. When some of the parts are failing to do their work, well, we probably all experience that. Probably all know what that's about. For some of you, some of us, myself included, you know, we know exactly when the part's not working, you know, how that feels. Paul says the church is this body, this rich diversity of all these parts, but when they come together and they work together, it is a powerful and a beautiful thing. And the implications of this are phenomenal. And I want to just spend a little time kind of spelling out a few of the implications. First is this. This is not my church. This is not your church. This is the body of Christ. We got to get that straight. Not my church, not your church. This is the body of Christ. It is Christ's church. And what happens is sometimes, you know, in church, because we're people, and life would go really, really well if there weren't other people around. Sometimes we get upset because we did not get our way. Sometimes we get upset because we feel we were treated poorly. And sometimes that's actually true. Sometimes we do handle things poorly. Sometimes you are not treated with the love and respect that you deserve. So what do we do about that? Well, we retaliate, of course. Right? We get even. We blow up. We take shots. We call names. We stir up trouble. We gather up our cronies, you know, so it's us against them. You see this happen in the workplace. You see this happen in families and marriages. You see this happen in the playground. And you see it happen in church. It's all because we have this sinful nature. But it's a sinful nature that Christ died to remove. It's a sinful nature that we are growing out of. We need to remember, this is not your church. This is not my church. This is the body of Christ. And in our efforts to get even, in our efforts to make people pay for what they've done, in our efforts to try to win everybody over our side, no matter what we're doing is hurting not only the people, but Christ himself, because this is Christ's body. I want you to get that straight. When we do things to hurt people in the church, we are hurting Christ, because this is Christ's body. That's a powerful, powerful implication. If we keep this in mind, it will change the way we act and react towards one another. Because when we see things differently, we do things differently. When we see things rightly, we will do things rightly. Again, not saying to avoid conflict. I'm saying that we handle conflict in ways that will actually strengthen the body rather than weaken the body. We handle our conflict with humility and gentleness and patience and love and grace. And when we do that, then all of a sudden the conflict itself becomes a testimony to the power of God's grace. And God is pointing, saying, look at that. That's what I've been talking about. That's what my grace does. That's true in our church. That's true in our marriages, in our friendships, our families. God's method, God's power is grace. Let's live a life worthy of that grace. Number two, everyone is valued. Everyone's important. You are necessary, as necessary as I am. I'm necessary, you're necessary, we're all necessary. God has purposely created the system so that we need each other. That is why God has created diversity. That is why God has created people with different gifts and different abilities, because not any one of us can then say, I've got it all together, I don't need any of you. It's just the opposite. We need all of us. Or we need all y'all. That's how God designed it, so that we need each other. So as we come together, we begin to experience the divine life in community. We experience God at work through each other. I experience God through you. You experience God through me. That's the way God designed it. This diversity comes together in unity, and we experience this divine life together. That is exactly what happened in the POW camp. In the worst, hellish, nastiest of circumstances, everyone came together. They used their skills and their knowledge and their talents to bless everyone else. And so they started the university, and they started the garden, and they had concerts, and everyone grew. They became better people. They gained hope and purpose and strength in the midst of a POW camp. It sounds a lot like what Paul just said, that the whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. If it can happen in the POW camp, I'm pretty sure it can happen here, right? Pretty sure it can happen in a church. And Paul says, when this happens, the results are incredible. You will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Paul's painting this picture, you can visualize it, right? Of this boat out on the ocean with these huge waves, and this boat is just getting knocked around by the waves. And Paul says, that's our life when it's not anchored in the body of Christ. We get knocked around, and we said, oh, Oprah said this. And, oh, you know, Fox News said this. And oh, I read this in a magazine. And, oh, you know, my best friend read in the internet, you know. And we just get back and forth. Back and forth. Because we're not anchored. We're easily swayed. That's the picture Paul is painting. He says, but when we are experiencing the body of Christ, we get anchored in Jesus Christ. We do not get knocked around. We have something solid to stand on, and we're able to take a stand. Paul goes on and says, when that's happening, we are becoming mature. Not immature, we're becoming mature. We're attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And what I like to say is when you are filled to the fullness of Christ, you are really full. You are really full. That is what our lives are meant to be. Our lives are meant to be filled with God's life. filled to the brim with God's life. And when that happens, when we're able to experience a love and a joy and a peace and a grace that's unimaginable, that is literally God-sized. And we are so filled with this that it can't help but to splash out. Naturally, it just radiates from us. Because God has filled us up, it is now splashing out, and it's blessing other people, and it's touching other people's lives, and we become a community that builds itself up in love as each part does its work. And we're all better for it. And people start to take notice. They recognize this difference. And many of them are going to realize, this is what I've always been longing for all my life, and they will come running to it, I promise you. We can be givers of God's grace. We can live a life worthy of the calling we received by the power of the God who is in us, who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine. We can live these lives. It's a calling that transformed a POW camp. It's a calling that will transform our families. It's a calling that will transform our neighborhoods. It is a calling that transforms our church. So I want you to just take a moment here, a self-reflection, self-assessment. There are some scales there in the back of your bulletin. And I want you just really quickly, you know, gut instinct, on a scale of 1 to 10, am I humble?
Yes.
Am I gentle? Am I patient? Do I make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit? Am I participating in the body of Christ? Because as we start to recognize where we're at, then we can start to recognize the next steps we need to take with the power of God working in our lives. And what made all this possible, remember, what made all this possible is that Jesus himself stepped out of heaven and said, I will take the punishment. I will take the punishment. All these spiritual blessings we receive because Jesus stepped out and died on the cross. We receive them when we put our faith in Jesus. We trust him enough to follow him. And this morning, you've been learning about the love that God has for you. And he says, I need that. I want that. I want those blessings. I want to experience that kind of love and that kind of grace. You can. Just by praying. And saying, Jesus, I need you. It's ABCs. You admit your need, you believe in Jesus, and you commit yourself to following him. A, admit, B, believe, C, commit. So I want to give you that opportunity to do that. So let's bow our heads in prayer. And for those of you who've already placed your life in Jesus' hands, I want you just to think about those scales and say, where do I need to grow? And pray about that. Pray that God will work in your life in that area. But if there is someone here who needs to put their faith in Jesus Christ and experience his salvation and forgiveness, I want to give you that chance. Just say it in the prayer. You can just pray silently. Just pray the same words I'm praying or something like them. Dear Lord Jesus, I recognize my need for you. I admit that I'm a sinner who has gone against you. And I believe that you are God who came to earth to die for my sins. I believe that you rose from the dead, showing that you are truly God and truly have the power to forgive my sins and give me new life. So now I am committing all of my life for the rest of my life to following you. I am asking you to come in and take over. And I thank you that in this moment, I have received your presence. I thank you that in this moment, I have received your forgiveness and salvation. I thank you that at this moment, all these spiritual blessings are mine. And I pray that you will give me the strength and courage to walk in your ways. I pray that you'll surround me with people who will help me follow you. And if you're someone who just prayed that prayer, everybody else, just keep praying, keep your heads bowed. But if you're someone who just prayed to commit your life to Jesus Christ for the first time, I want to ask you to raise your hand. No one else is looking because I don't want to embarrass you, but I want to celebrate and pray for you. Thank you. Amen. God, I want to thank you for the salvation you've just brought, for the new life that you've just brought. And I pray that this commitment is not just a Sunday morning only commitment, but I'm going to follow you for the rest of my life commitment. And for all of us, Lord, give us the strength, give us the power to live a life that's worthy of this incredible calling you've given us. Help us to grow in our humility. Help us to be gentle. Help us to show patience. Help us to be gracious. Help us to continue to unite and love one another and be a shining testimony to our neighbors. May we treasure the fact that we are part of your body and do our part in your body. I pray this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Wow, it's a good morning. In a moment, we are going to take our offering so you can prepare for that. This is just another continuation of our worship. Offerings are not about paying the bills. Offerings are saying to God, I trust you even with my money. So you can prepare for that. If you're a guest with us, please don't feel obligated to give. That's not who we are or what we're about. You're our guest. But if you feel compelled to give or want to give, you're welcome to as well. This is our way of saying thank you, God, for your presence in our life. As the offering is passed, I encourage you to stand and continue singing and worshiping with us. We'll give you a few minutes to gather your kids, to say hi to one another, and then we're going to gather out in the courtyard for the baptism. Baptism celebrates everything we've just been talking about. It celebrates the salvation, this grace we receive from God. So it's a highlight of what we do as a church. So we'll do that in just a couple minutes. We'll gather out there in the courtyard, and then we'll continue celebrating with a potluck. I'm looking forward to what y'all brought, because I'm going to enjoy it. God, we want to thank you for this time, and I pray that as you have filled us with your blessings, we will go out and be a blessing. Amen. Thank you for coming.